Let me ask you a question. I recognize that dividing the Psalms into types of Psalms and kinds of Psalms somewhat artificial. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's a little pressed. But I want to ask you a question. What kind of Psalm, what type of Psalm is the dominant variety, is the most common type of Psalm? Now, as you're thinking about what is the most common type of Psalm, let me tell you something that may help you. The Hebrew title to the book of Psalms means praises. So if I ask you what's the most common type of Psalms, and you said praises, you'd be wrong. The most common type of Psalm is what people usually describe as an individual lament. As they're pouring out their grief, and they're pouring out their pain, and they're pouring out their heart to God. That's the most common type of psalm. Now, this is not the focus of our lesson tonight, but to illustrate that kind of psalm, that psalm of individual lament, let me ask you to look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, it's a brief psalm, and it has this spirit of lament, pouring out our griefs, pouring out our problems, pouring out our cares to God. In verse 1, the psalm says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I have when I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Did you notice in the first two verses, you find four times the question, how long, is asked. How long? The Bible asks the hard questions. If you look over to Psalm 10, you notice the first word of Psalm 10 is why. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? Several years ago, I talked to a lady who had been unfaithful to the Lord, 15, 20 years. She was restored through the efforts largely of her son-in-law. Within a couple of months of being restored to the Lord, she found out that she had cancer and wasn't expected to live long, and didn't live very long. And she said, I never asked the Lord why or how long. And I said, I appreciate your sentiment. I appreciate your attitude that you're trusting in the Lord, but I want to tell you something. In the Bible, people did ask why. And they did ask how long. And they poured out their grief in suffering. And just as we said this morning, the Psalms are also God's message to man. And they show us how we can approach God under similar circumstances. But I grant it, if you look at the words of the first few verses that it almost may sound sacrilegious. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But I would say to you that these laments are expressions of faith. They are not indications of people with weak faith. They have a strong faith that God controls the world and that God is holy. They know that evil cannot prevail forever. And they know that God controls the world and He's a good God who loves and wants to bless His people. And so therefore, when they see evil looking triumphant and evil looking victorious, they cry, "How long, O Lord?" And they cry, "Why, O Lord? Why, O Lord?" But they pour out their request. They have a deep sense of urgency. You notice in verse 3, the writer says, "Enlighten my eyes or I'll sleep the sleep of death." I'm about to die, Lord. I'm about to be overwhelmed by this problem. But I want to point out something else. Did you notice the abrupt change of mood between verse 4 and verse 5? Did you notice that? You look at verses 1 through 4, and you do not see a ray of light. But you look at verses 5 and 6, "I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Almost every one of these individual laments where these people pour out their problems and pour out their griefs and pour out their difficulties to God, almost every one of them ends in a note of praise. God can turn our lament into praise. And you know one of the reasons the Hebrew title of the book is praises? Not only is it true in the individual psalms that they move from lament to praise, it is true in the structure of the book as a whole. In the beginning of the book, almost most of the psalms in the first portion of the book of Psalms are psalms of lament. But you get to the end and Psalms 146 through 150 begin with praise the Lord and they end with praise the Lord. Not only is it true of the individual Psalms that they move from lament to praise, it is true of the book as a whole. And it is true of our experience as followers of God. Today, in our lives, we live in the valley of the shadow of death. But our lives are moving from lament to praise. And if we continue to trust God in the midst of the crisis, if we continue to hold on to Him in the midst of difficulties, may God help you and me to do that. If we do that, then ultimately our mourning and grief will be turned to rejoicing and praise. I just used Psalm 13 as a brief introduction to this type of psalm. And it was very brief. But I hope that that expressed some of the things that are so characteristic of lament. I ask you now to turn your Bibles to Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, we want to talk first about this psalm and its circumstance, and then we want to relate it to Jesus, as we are seeking to do through this week. But Psalm 69 says, "For the choir director, according to Shashanim, a psalm of David." The first three verses, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk into the deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. The waters have threatened my life. It is as if the rider is drowning. The waters keep rising higher and higher, and he can't find any solid footing on which to place his feet, on which to keep his neck above water. He has come into the deep water, and a flood, it says, overwhelms me or overflows me. And in verse 3, he says, I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. My throat, I am weary with my crying. Several years ago, I was trying to encourage a man who was a Christian, who had been a very rough man. He'd lived a hard life. He had spent a good amount of time in prison. But there was a circumstance in which he was treated wrongly. And I was seeking to encourage him. And this very rough and tough man made this statement that's always stuck with me. I cried and cried until I couldn't cry anymore. Have you ever felt that way? This is why the book of Psalms are so popular. Because you see people expressing the depth of human emotions and the depth of their grief in ways that we can relate to. And here the writer says, I'm weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. These writers truly know what you have felt at your lowest moments. They know what you have felt at your lowest moments. Now, right now I want us to go ahead and read through verse 12, and then we're going to read a few verses other than that, 19 through 21. And this psalm is all worthy of attention. But we want to focus on the verses that I mentioned. Let's pick up with verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. In verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and all my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So the writer is pouring out his pain and his grief. He feels like a drowning man who is overwhelmed in a flood of waters, and he cannot find any firm foothold, and he has wept and wept until he could not weep anymore. His throat is parched, and he is weary with his crying. And he states in verse 4 that his enemies are many. Notice those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. His enemies were many. They were many. And they are powerful. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. His enemies are many. His enemies are powerful, and his enemies are wrongfully his enemies. It's not because of his fault. It's not because of what he has done. They are wrongfully his enemies. Have you ever walked into a room and you felt like everyone was speaking about you, whispering about you, and that it was all negative? Have you felt that? I felt that occasionally. As a college teacher, I felt that quite a bit after a difficult test. But you know that feeling. At some point in my life, I bet you've known that feeling. And they're your enemies for nothing you've done, and there's nothing that you can do to explain yourself. I want you to know that the psalmist knew what you're experiencing. And sometimes it's not just that you've not done anything wrong that they are your enemies. Sometimes it's you've done what's right. But by the way, did you notice as we were reading here how hard it was at these moments when his enemies are so many, how hard it was to find a friend? Notice in verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. He cannot find a friend. Even his brothers and his mother's sons are against him. Now, in verse 8, there is an intensification. Sometimes people were brothers in the ancient world. They were brothers, but they had different mothers because their father may have married different women. They may be half-brothers, as we would speak of them today. But he says, I'm estranged from my brothers. I'm an alien to my mother's sons. Here, his full brothers even have turned their back. But there's an intensification here that he cannot find anyone on his side, anyone to comfort him. He cannot find any who support him. And in verse 12, you see the same thing. Now, verse 12 is an occasion where the text emphasizes opposites. Let me explain. The Bible tells us those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. Drunkards would have been the lowest level of society. They would have been scorned by everyone. But look earlier in the verse, those who sit in the gate. Do you remember when Boaz calls everybody together to the meeting of the gate in Ruth 4? What does it mean to sit in the gate? It means you're in a position of leadership. You're in a position of authority. You are in a position of respect. And what this text does is it uses two opposites. It uses the highest in society, those who sit in the gate, and the lowest in society, the drunkards, and it tells us that he is rejected by everyone. He is an alien to his brothers, to his mother's sons. all in the community, from the highest to the lowest, mock him and make fun of him, and he cannot find anyone to comfort. In verse 20, reproach has broken his heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but there was none. When one of my sons was very young, 7 or 8, he read a story that he wanted me to read. And in this story, in a Reader's Digest, it talked about this boy who came to a new school. And he said the teacher acted excited about him and introduced him. And he said this little 6 or 7 year old boy stood by himself as the teacher introduced him. And he said he was smiling, looking across the room at one face that would smile back. And no one ever did. And I heard a story a few years ago a boy who had been in a foster home and foster homes and never really had a home. Met a girl in the same circumstance. She had been moved from home to home. They met each other. And they, as we say in our culture, fell in love. And they got married. And they were excited and they sent out many invitations to people they'd known. And not one person showed up at the wedding. The author of the Psalms knew that feeling. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but there was none. And he was suffering this because he was standing for God and he was doing what was right. Did you notice that language? In verse 7, for your sake I have borne reproach. Not only is he mocked and forgotten, not only does he experience all these pains and all these emotions, but he is being faithful to God. For your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. Look at verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you fell upon me. The insults that they would hurl upon God and the hatred that they would spew upon God, he has endured all of that. And I would suggest to you today, when a lot of people are clenching their fist and shouting, that many of them ultimately are shouting insults to God. And here this writer has experienced all of this. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. He talks about weeping. He talks about fasting. But it became his reproach when he wears sackcloth and mourning and grief for other people. They mock him, they ridicule him, and they make him a byword. Now, my guess is this isn't your whole life story, but that you have experienced moments enough that you know what I'm talking about. Let me ask you something. Does Jesus know? Does Jesus know? Do you know this psalm, and we'll skip over these points. This psalm is constantly quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Jesus said, He talked about those who hated Him without a cause in John 15, 25. Now, I know there's more than one psalm that talks about that. Psalm 38 talks about that. Psalm 69 here talks about it. There are a couple of others. But this is one of the passages, no doubt, in the background of that. Those who hated me without a cause, he speaks in John 15, verse 5. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple. Later the disciples remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for your house has consumed me. When Jesus cleansed the temple, He experienced this kind of reproach. He experienced this kind of hatred. And Romans 15 verse 3 quotes the latter part of Psalm 69. It quotes the latter part of Psalm 69 verse 9. Romans 15 3, for even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. When Jesus was enduring those insults, oh, you trust in God, let God deliver you. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Those reproaches were ultimately hurled against God. And Jesus experienced the reproach and the hatred that was intended for God. Remember how Psalm 69 says, I looked for sympathy and there was none. I looked for comforters and there was none. When Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, He goes to pray. He tells Peter, John, James, and John that His soul is troubled even to death. He goes, He pours out His heart with strong crying and tears. The sweat is falling, His great drops of blood. And He comes back to His apostles, His loyal apostles who said, we will never forsake you. And they're all asleep. They're all asleep. Jesus looked for sympathy, but there was none. He looked for comforters, but there was none. And also it says, they gave me vinegar for my food, and for the vinegar for my food and my thirst. They gave me gall for my food, and vinegar they gave me for my thirst to drink. Remember how in John 19, Jesus cries out, I thirst. And they give Him a sponge full of vinegar. You know, all those situations that we described before, where you walk into a room and everyone is whispering and you know they're whispering about you and you know that they're all plotting your destruction. Did Jesus ever know that? There's a man one day on the Sabbath with a synagogue with a withered hand. The Pharisees are watching to see if Jesus would heal him. And they ask Him a question. According to Matthew, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus asked the man with the withered hand to come forward and said, which of you who has an ox or a sheep, and if he falls into the pit, will not lift him up on the Sabbath day? And he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was whole, and it was restored. And his enemies, the Pharisees, could not believe that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And Mark 3 verse 6 says, they went out and immediately plotted to destroy Him, to kill Him. Now, let me ask you a question. When they're plotting to kill Jesus, what day is it? It's a Sabbath. Jesus better not heal on the Sabbath, but we can sure enough plot to kill him on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew what they were planning. Have you ever found it difficult to find a friend in time of crisis? Do you think Jesus can relate to that? When the disciples drew their swords in the garden and started to fight to defend Jesus, Jesus said, "Put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword." And all the disciples forsook him and fled. No hand to help, to comfort, no voice to comfort, nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer, paraphrase of the words from Night with Ebon Pinion. Jesus experienced everything that the psalmist experienced and everything that we experience. Jesus truly entered into this grief. I think it's fascinating. Now, Psalm 19 does not apply directly and exclusively to Jesus. And again, I know that. I'm confident of that. I'm not saying I think. I know. Because of verse 5. In Psalm 69, verse 5, "O God, it is You who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from You." If there is a confession of sin, then it's not referring exclusively to Jesus. David is speaking of his experiences and his troubles and his trials. But David's pain and David's anguish and David's heartache would be maximized and intensified and fulfilled in a greater way in the person of Jesus, who would fulfill the suffering of these psalms while maintaining innocence and holiness and perfection before God. Jesus would fulfill that. Do you know on the cross, Jesus quotes three psalms? The only statement on the cross in Matthew and Mark is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" It's the only statement on the cross from Matthew and Mark. It's from Psalm 22, 1. Then in Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." That is a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5. And when Jesus says on the cross, "I thirst," to fulfill the Scripture, generally that is taken to be a reference to this psalm, to Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. When Jesus died upon the cross, He truly enters into our pain. And He takes some of the most passionate and pain-filled of the psalms and makes them His own. And He defeats death via the resurrection, so that one day our laments will be changed to praise. Our mourning and grief will be changed into rejoicing because of His resurrection, because of His salvation. If you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death presently, I want to tell you, just from the standpoint of what I've experienced and what I've been through in life, I'm not qualified to speak on that basis. But I can point you to Jesus, who is able to comfort you and give you strength. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how awesome and how mighty you are. You deserve worship and praise. We are in awe of the fact that we have brought our trouble upon ourselves through our sin. And you have brought our troubles, you have taken our troubles upon yourself in the person of your Son Jesus to save us from our sin. Let us, O God, be thankful. Let us, O God, give praise. For you, O God, can change our lament into praise. Thank you for your mercy. Hold us in your hand and bring us home to glory. We ask a special blessing for those here that walk through grief at this time. Hold them up. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord willing, tomorrow night I'm going to talk about Psalm 8 and how Jesus fulfills that psalm of praise. Psalm 8. It's brief, 9 verses. And so let me encourage you to read it over several times. Jesus truly enters into our grief and our suffering. He enters into our pain. He died upon the cross, quoting the words of Psalms. Not because of what He had done, but because of our sins. And He invites us to fellowship with Him. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance, and be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. Steve and the brethren here be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.